Well, last week, brothers and sisters, before we flew out for Hobart, I discovered that I lost my spectacles. And so for the whole week at Hobart, I was not able to read menus, nothing. I couldn't text, I couldn't read emails or whatever. So I'm sorry if I haven't replied to your emails or to your text messages. Thankfully, my wife was there to read the menus and to order for me. But driving was fine, so beautiful out there. But when we flew back on Friday, Sue remembered, oh, why don't you check it out in the lost and found section? So I went there, you know, not really hoping to find anything. But lo and behold, it was right there in one, the two boxes that the guy gave me to check, you know. And so my spectacles, I got it back. And just reminded me, dearly beloved, how important it is to have the right vision in life. And of course, as Christians, what would really help us to see the world in a way that should glorify the Lord is through the lens of the scriptures. That's why here in Central Mountains Baptist Church, we highlight the ministry of the word in our lives. So this morning, let's open it up to Matthew chapter 12. And my prayer is that this is another message that God will use to continue to sharpen our vision, to continue to help us see the world in the light of the wisdom of the word of God. And so let's read again Matthew chapter 12. And I read only 9 through 14, as this is going to be the focus of our sermon. Part 2, 15 to 21, will be next Sunday, so don't miss that, please, brothers and sisters. But here it is, Matthew chapter 12, 9 through 14. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word, to gather us your people. And so help us now, Lord, that we may listen well. May we not just open our ears, but also our hearts, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We pray for your wisdom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 5 important things that we can learn from this passage, dearly beloved. Actually, very related to what we have learned a few Sundays ago with the controversy of the Sabbath that the Pharisees here accused Jesus of in verses 1 through 8. The first point is the accusation. Verses 9 to 10, we automatically see that here we now have Jesus Christ and also the Pharisees. We see him coming into the synagogue, and there was a man who had a withered hand. And they ask him, saying, they here will be the Pharisees. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him? Now the general theme through the section of this section in Matthew is the rising opposition against Jesus. Now sometimes the opposition was not directly given to Jesus, but also was given to his disciples. That's what happened in verses 1 through 8, as you remember. In this specific incident, another confrontation arises between Jesus and the Pharisees. Again, the same topic, the Sabbath law. Is it lawful, they ask, to heal on the Sabbath? Now we see Jesus here going to the synagogue. And apparently, the Pharisees were there too. Now, were they following him? Was this just a coincidence that they were there too while Jesus Christ was there? Now, there is much evidence to believe that the Pharisees were actually following Jesus around to find opportunities of like a gotcha moment with him, to find fault on the Lord of the Sabbath. They were trying to see if Jesus will give in, if Jesus will make mistakes on how he conducts himself on his or his teachings. I think we have a feeling, dearly beloved, that the Pharisees were still angry. They were offended. Remember verses 1 through 8? They were offended over the confrontation that revealed their hypocrisy. And right here, the Word of God tells us that Jesus meets a man. Verse number 10. But this man, dearly beloved, we see, had a withered hand. Now, when we say withered hand, we don't usually use it in our context anymore to say, oh, this man has a withered hand. That word withered comes from the idea of scorching or arid. By implication, the Greek word means it's shrunken. So that hand, we don't know which hand it was. Was it the left hand or the right hand? We don't know exactly, but the Word of God tells us that that man had a withered hand. The lexicon gives us more pictures of what this withered hand might have looked like. The term withered denotes physical aridity or withering, and by extension, any condition devoid of life-giving moisture. Scripture harnesses the idea both literally, dry land or withered limbs, and figuratively, spiritual barrenness or judgment, creating a rich tapestry that moves from curse to restoration, from impotence to power. So this withered hand, they would say, is cursed, impotent. Perhaps, if we think of it from our own modern perspective, the man's hand might have been paralyzed. Can't move, he can't use it. And so, this man has a certain disability. But what a side note that I can highlight is this, that this man did not use this disability for an excuse to worship. He still went to the synagogue. He was right there and then. But going back to the Pharisees engaged Jesus here. And he asked Jesus, is it lawful? Is it allowed in the law to heal on the Sabbath day? Now, having observed Jesus and how he helped and healed those who are sick, those who are paralyzed, those who are suffering from physical ailments, the Pharisees might have guessed here that Jesus had an intention to heal this man during the Sabbath day. That's why they ask him this question. MacArthur comments, the Pharisees chose the man with the withered hand to test Jesus, because the man's healing was not a life or death issue, which according to their tradition was the only justification for giving medical help on the Sabbath. They reasoned that if Jesus were truly of God, he would respect that tradition and wait until the next day to heal the man. Obviously, dearly beloved, their question was not out of a humble, learning heart. It was almost like a dare or a sarcastic provocation to Jesus. They were challenging the Son of God. They were challenging the Lord of the Sabbath with their question. As Matthew notes, look at again verse number 10. Matthew comments that this question was to accuse Jesus. The word accuse means to charge some offense. It's to prosecute. So the question was not really like, Jesus, teach us. We don't know the answer. No, no, no. They were asking that question because they want to pin Jesus down. They want to find some fault on Jesus' actions and words. Furthermore, the lexicon also describes verb to be appearing in juridical, political, and spiritual settings. Each instance illumining the character of the accuser, the condition of the accused, and the divine standard of justice to which every human tribunal is ultimately accountable. This word accuse surfaces 23 times, clustered in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and once each in Romans and Revelation. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, picture courtroom hostility toward Jesus. John highlights self-righteous accusation. So the eagerness of the Pharisees reveals hearts more concerned with legal leverage than with mercy. They harden their hearts to the reminder which Jesus gave them. Remember verse number 8? Jesus reminded them, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. In other words, don't accuse me. You don't know what you're talking about. Your interpretation of the law is wrong. I am the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus Christ says. And I am telling you what it means and how it's applied. Did they learn their lesson? They did not. They continued to press. They were trying to search new ways to eliminate Jesus, to accuse Jesus. Now, as we end this passage this morning, we will see that this is a crucial moment in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the accusation. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? The second point is the illustration. The illustration, look at verses 11 and 12. Jesus said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Remember, dearly beloved, the accusative nature of the Pharisees' question. Remember that. And it's not, again, coming from the Old Testament law, but from their additives. Remember, we emphasized that last time we were here, verses 1 through 8? They added burdensome man-made regulations on top of the Old Testament law. That sometimes these additions go on par with the Old Testament law. So these were written meticulously so as to provide a legalistic safety net from disobeying the Old Testament law. One author said, the illustration of the sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath dealt with an economic justification for breaking the Sabbath that was probably provided for in the traditions. That's why Jesus Christ brought this up. William Hendrickson said this, it is safe to infer perhaps that the question asked by Jesus at the moment indicates to us that there was a particular legislation permitting this. That's why Jesus Christ says, what man is there among you as one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? There is much belief that Jesus Christ was trying to highlight that provision in their law. In other words, dearly beloved, any reasonable Jew in that same situation, as the illustration here, would find some way to rescue his sheep. If there was any legal window of opportunity to do so, he would grab it. At times, even when it seems to be impossible, he will find a way to bend the law to save his sheep. That was Jesus Christ is trying to point out here. But another important point must be made. And this is it. No Pharisee would have contended that sheep were as valuable as men. Who knew they were created in God's image? But in practice, the Pharisees treated other men with less respect than they treated their animals. Because in their hearts, they did not respect, much less love their fellow men, including the Son of Man, right there in front of them, the Lord Jesus Christ. They contemptuously subjugated human life and welfare to religious tradition. Now, we must be reminded, dearly beloved, that we should hold animals in a rightful place in our lives and in the world. Ken Ham adds, there are people who elevate animals to an improper position, sometimes placing greater value on protecting and preserving animal life than human life. There are others who misuse, abuse, or just do not value this part of God's creation. Now, Ken Ham contends, both sides have failed to consider the necessary application of what God's word says. Animals have their rightful place, yes, in this world as part of God's creation. Oh, I've seen a lot of beautiful animals in Tasmania last week. That's really beautiful. But animals are also to be viewed in their rightful place. They are not humans. Nor humans are animals. Okay, because in some museums you see that men are just considered as animals. We're not animals. So, animals must be viewed in their rightful place. They are not humans. They are not equal to humans. And they should not take the place of humans. They are not on equal footing with God's image bearers. So that is not the point. I want to highlight it here because this passage can easily be used in a different wrong direction, dearly beloved. It's amazing, looking at it now, at the illustration that Jesus Christ gave, that Jesus showed patience towards the Pharisees. Can you imagine? This was his second confrontation in this passage alone. He took the time to give them an illustration. I'm sure they understood it right away. Because this is a common thing that they have in their own community. He argued from the lesser to the greater. Now, do they deserve a time from the Son of Man, from the Lord of the Sabbath? Of course not. They didn't deserve this time with them, but Jesus knew their hearts. They did not have an answer to Jesus' illustration. You found them not responding here at all. I believe they knew Jesus was right. And they remained in painful silence when Jesus gave them this illustration. But Jesus didn't stop from just giving them an illustration. The third point is the instruction. Jesus gave them also an instruction. Verse number 12, look at your Bibles. Because the second part of verse number 12 says, therefore, Christ concludes, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. That's the conclusion of Jesus. That's the instruction of Jesus here. If it was allowable to rescue a sheep on the Sabbath, then Christ says, it is acceptable to heal a man. For a man is more valuable than a sheep. Again, man is valuable than sheep. That might be so hard for some people to accept. But that's the truth. How much more value then is a man than a sheep? So when Jesus Christ says, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, one verse reminded me of the principle of doing good. James 4:17. Remember this verse. Let's open our Bibles there. Hebrews 4:17 is the conclusion here of this entire section of faith producing humility, of faith producing dependence on God. And how did James conclude this section? He says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is what? Sin. To him it is sin. James here makes this profound and challenging question or statement, conclusion. One author comments on this. He says, this verse is a bit jarring. And it is probably meant to be. James has offered several arguments about what it means for a Christian to live out our faith in God. He has been clear that many of our normal ways we're used to thinking about our lives are arrogant, self-serving, and faithless. Most religions frame moral obligations in a very passive way. They emphasize the avoidance of evil. Don't do this, don't do that, right? Thou shalt not. Here, James follows the example of Jesus, who gave us a much more difficult, more powerful command. To what? To actively pursue the good of others. To actively pursue the good of others. James' intent here is to make the need for obedience to God very personal. Christianity does not accept the idea of passive spirituality. Our response is required from all men. And that's the problem if you go back to Matthew 12. The religious leaders, the spiritual big heads, the ones we expect to do good, to pursue good for others. The sad reality was, they are the ones who lacked it badly. Instead, they were going after Jesus and accusing him. But Jesus saw right through their hearts. The lack of their pursuit of goodness for others. For what? Again, for arrogance, for self-serving measures, for faithlessness. But Jesus again concluded, therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. That's the instruction. So in verse 13, what do we see the Lord of the Sabbath do? When he instructed them, it is good to do good on the Sabbath. He turned to this man, what a withered hand, maybe for many years. This man who had suffered so much, not able to use his hand. Try it once. Tie your hand. One day, and you'll see how hard it is. You parents, you know, you're carrying one baby on the other, another doing something on the other hand. It's very tricky. Now, you might develop some skill at some point. But, dearly beloved, here we see that Jesus did not just teach that it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, but he also set an example of actually doing good on the Sabbath. He turned to this man and he told this man, he uttered four words to this man, stretch out your hand. Four words that change the life of this man. Stretch out your hand. Then the word of God tells us, the man obeyed Jesus and he stretched it out. And James records, and it was restored as whole as the other hand. That word restored means to reestablish, to return to a former state. It's a verb which portrays the bringing back of a person or condition to its intended healthy or God-ordained state. In every New Testament context, the action is decisive. It's complete and affected either by the Lord Jesus Christ himself or by God through prayer and promise. And the immediate result demonstrates the restorative work of Christ, his power. And he reversed the curse's physical toll without delay or therapy. The restoration is public. You see, they saw it right there and then, confirming both his compassion and his authority over sin's consequences. In other words, dearly beloved, Jesus' healing ministry, especially about this man, was compassionate. He knew exactly what he needed. Even in the Sabbath day, he wanted to do good to that man. It was effortless. Only 4 words. When the man obeyed, it was restored. It was instantaneous, meaning right there and then, the moment he stretched it out, the hand was healed, and it was completely healed. You know, this is different than the ones that we see nowadays on TV, where people are encouraged to do this and do that. When they come back, "Oh, I wasn't really healed." And they would say, "Oh, you didn't have really faith," or "Wait for a few more days," or "Maybe you should do something else," or "Maybe you have forgotten to give." No, no, no. Stretch out your hand. And when the man stretched out his hand, he was healed compassionately, effortlessly, instantaneously, and completely. That is the power of Jesus Christ, the creator of heavens and the earth. Now, dearly beloved, as I was studying this and focus on those words, "stretch out your hand," I'm wondering if there's also something that's broken in us this morning that Jesus Christ is commanding us stretched out toward Him. Do you have anything that's broken in your life that Christ is commanding you to stretch it out for healing today? Might be your health. Might be a weakness. Might be your pain, or an experience from a relationship. Maybe you're struggling about something and you're holding it there. You're keeping it to yourself. You don't want to stretch it out because I don't know if God can heal it. I don't know if God can help me with it. And you keep on holding it and you keep on hoarding it and harboring it right there. Maybe your sorrow, maybe your grief, maybe problems in your relationships, in your married life, maybe a relationship with your children. Maybe you have certain fear or anxieties that locks you down. Listen to the words of Jesus. Stretch out your hand. In other words, to the lyrics of one song, give it all. Give it all to Jesus. Wounded hearts, broken toys, the song says. Maybe you have come here and for days, for weeks, for months, for years, it's just right there and you're scared to give it to Jesus. But I hope this morning you are reminded, brothers and sisters, I am reminded that our God is not afraid to see what's in our hands. Not afraid. There's nothing too big for Him to heal. There's nothing too serious for Him to encounter. There is no problem too complicated for Him to untangle and to solve. But as what we see here in this man, he was commanded to stretch out his hand. And can you imagine if the man said, "Oh, no, it's okay. I'll hold on to this hand. I've been coming to the synagogue for days and weeks and months. This never healed. It's okay, Jesus. I just keep on holding onto this." Imagine if the man did that. But thankfully, the man had faith in the Son of God. Because when Jesus Christ told him, "Stretch out your hand," the Word of God says, and he stretched it out. And it was restored. What I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Sometimes the healing that is there, the grace that is promised, the comfort that is promised, the care that is promised is right just there based on our obedience. Stretch it out, brothers and sisters. Don't be afraid, because He will lead you through it. The fifth is the consultation. Verse 14 tells us. And the Pharisees went out, and they worshiped the Lord. Is that what it says? They burst out in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Is that what it says? Look at your Bibles. Verse 14. They kneeled before Jesus. Is that what it says? No, dearly beloved. Sadly, no. The word of God says, then the Pharisees, after seeing this man's withered hand healed, went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. Wow. If you were there, would you have responded this way? I don't know. But there is some pharisaicalness in us at times, if we are humble enough to admit it. But they did not rejoice, they did not repent, they did not worship. Instead, they colluded with each other. They consulted amongst themselves. They went out, of course, they won't do it in public. They went out and they plotted against Jesus, how they might destroy him. That word plotted means to counsel, to plan, to advise. They're advising each other on what to do next. It's a consultation, hence our fifth point. The term denotes a deliberate conference or plan reached after discussion. So that's why I said this is a very critical moment in the ministry of Jesus, because it's right here that we see that they have concluded on what they should do. In the New Testament, it is never an impromptu thought. It is a studied resolution made by people in authority. The word settings reveal that such counsel may be either malevolent when opposed to the purposes of God, or merely administrative when used for civil order. But we know what it is here. They're trying to thwart the plan of God, the work of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The topical lexicon says this word occurs in the gospel narratives. Matthew and Mark employ the word to trace the steady hardening of Israel's religious leaders against Jesus. Seven of the eight New Testament appearances lie within this passion narrative trajectory. Matthew 12:14. This is what we see here. The word that is used here is conspired. They plotted. Matthew 22:15. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted together how they might trap Jesus in his words. Mark 3:6. At this, the Pharisees went out and immediately began plotting with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Those three early references show a covert resolve that rejects mounting evidence of Christ's messianic identity. So can they be excused? They didn't know? No, dearly beloved, they knew. But they still plotted. Now the next group of words uses depictions of the culmination of that hostility. Matthew 27:1, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Mark records another one, Mark 15:1, early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, scribes, and the whole council immediately held a consultation. Can you believe that? Early in the morning. In other words, during the night, that's all they thought about. And on the next day, they consulted amongst themselves, and binding Jesus, they led him away and handed him over to Pilate. The leaders' consultation moves from plotting to judicial action. Even the disposal of Judas's blood money and the cover-up of the resurrection are carried out through further deliberations. Matthew 27:7. So they conferred together and brought with it the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. Matthew 28:12. And after the chief priests had met with the elders and formed a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money. You see the progression here. And we're going to learn it further on the Easter weekend, how this progression of plotting, of accusation against Jesus came about. But here's the conclusion. each occurrence underscores calculative, collective opposition to God's redemptive plan. Yet, paradoxically, serves that very plan. They didn't know. God is still behind the scenes in control. They were planning to destroy the Son of God, but God was using their plan to achieve the mission, to seek and to save that which was lost. In their hypocritical heart, the Pharisees failed to see that they were the ones disobeying the Sabbath law. They hardened their hearts. This is indeed a crucial moment in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as I conclude this morning's message, we have three statements. First, Jesus had every powerful reason. Accusations, biases, plottings of the Pharisees. He had every reason not to attend public worship in the synagogue. But he still faithfully went. And remember also the man with the withered hand? It did not stop him from going to the synagogue to worship. I emphasize this from the message last time, from Hebrews chapter 10, that we are commanded to not forsake the assembling of ourselves. And I want to highlight again this morning, dearly beloved, that as Jesus served as an example for us, I hope that we'll also take heed today to make it a priority to gather with God's people on the Lord's Day. One pastor said, active local church membership is imperative to living a life without compromise. It is only through the ministry of the local church that a believer can receive the kind of teaching, accountability, and encouragement that is necessary for him to stand firm in his convictions. God has ordained that the church provide the kind of environment where an uncompromising life can thrive. So I move even forward, dearly beloved. Not just attending regularly, but also become a church member here at Central Mountains Baptist Church. Maybe you have been baptized already. I hope I can challenge you this morning. Consider the next step. Be a part of Central Mountains Baptist Church. But the second statement is this. Human deliberations aimed at thwarting God's purposes ultimately fulfill them. And that's the beauty of God's work. When sinners, when Pharisees think that they are winning, destroying the plan of God, God is seated on his throne, high and lifted up. And his trail fills the temple. And he's right there, calm and collected, and still reigning the entire universe. So that one commentator said, the plotted death of Christ becomes the means of atonement. The bribery of soldiers spreads testimony that the tomb was empty. Festus's administrative ruling carries the gospel to Caesar's household. The narrative arc confirms what Psalm 33, 10 to 11 says. The Lord nullifies the counsels of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. I don't know where you're at this morning with your relationship with the Lord, with your walk with God. Maybe you feel like everything is just starting to fall down and everything that you have built in your life is starting to crumble down. Listen, dearly beloved, you are a super conqueror in Christ. No plan of God in your life will ever be thwarted by what? By the world? By the culture? By the enemies of the cross, dearly beloved? You are victorious because Christ is victorious. So don't live in a life sulking, you know, and having a hopeless perspective. Live every single day of your life as a Christian with a perspective that we have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last statement is this. Reflecting on the Pharisees' counsel or alliance shaped by abuse of power and fear of losing influence. I believe that's the problem with the Pharisees. They're abusing power and they were fearing of losing their influence rather than submission to the truth will not receive God's blessings. These were the religious leaders of the time. Jesus Christ, of course, was looking for contrite hearts. And if they had it, I'm sure Jesus Christ will always be with them and work with them and teach with them. But the sad part was, they were the ones who were antagonistic against the Son of God. The gospel verses reveal cooperation between religious authorities, Pharisees, chief priests, elders, scribes, and political figures, the Herodians, as what we have seen, in opposition to Jesus. Conversely, Acts 25:12 says, "Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, 'You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go.'" This is the situation of the Apostle Paul. This verse exhibits a legitimate governmental council acting with its jurisdiction. Festus was doing what God had ordained governments to do. Scripture, therefore, distinguishes between conspiratorial council that resists God and orderly council that maintains justice. Because remember, even the word of God from Romans chapter 13, 1 through 4 tells us that we must submit ourselves to the government. But if these alliances, these councils, governments are conspiring against God, God will destroy that. God will ultimately win. God will do what He purposes to do. So, dearly beloved, I hope that these three concluding statements comfort us and give us an assurance that there is victory in Jesus. But this morning, as we respond to this message, especially to the point of stretching out our hands, with this truth that we have now, won't you come to Jesus this morning and lay everything at His feet that He may add His blessing, He add His care and comfort and solution to whatever need you may have. Would you do that?